The Gospel of Matthew. Today we begin our study in chapter 2, verse 15. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back and begin reading in verse 13. Speaking of the Magi, or the wise men, it says, when they had gone, when they had left Jesus and the Holy Family, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Joseph will stay in Egypt until Herod dies. And the thing that I want you to see is just the fact that Herod will die, and his sinful plans will die with him, and so will his evil threats against the Holy Family. They're all going to die. It's all going to pass away. Lesson for us. Those who fight against God will find that God always has the last word. They always end up dead, and God keeps on living. They always end up dead and standing before the God that they offended. King Herod will stand before the Father, whose son he tried to murder. Look at verse 15 again. It says, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And one thing you're going to see an awful lot of in the Gospel of Matthew is scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that prophesied events in the life of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews who want to know that if Jesus is the Savior, they want to know that he was the one that was predicted in the Old Testament and talked about so often. And here, even the escape to Egypt by the Holy Family was predicted by God way back in the Old Testament. And by this we are reminded once again that nothing catches God off guard, even something bad, like having to hightail it down to Egypt to escape a murderer. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing unpleasant in our lives catches God off guard either. It really doesn't. You know, it may shock us, it may surprise us, it can blindside us, but God saw it coming long before we were born. And if he wasn't going to use it for good in the long run, he would have stopped it from happening. It's that simple. 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. By failing to kill God's son, God spared King Herod from committing a terrible sin. And you know, God was actually giving Herod an opportunity to catch his breath and come to his senses and say, I sure am glad I didn't go through with that. I sure am glad that I was unsuccessful with that. He was giving him an opportunity to think about his attempt at a terrible sin. Regroup and start going a different direction. But instead, he murders every little boy in that area in a senseless rage. Lesson for us. When a desire to sin is interrupted, it is a grace from God. It is God saying, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're planning on doing. I'm giving you a chance to back off before it's too late. And Herod had that opportunity to back off, but he did not. He chose not to. 17. It says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, this was predicted in the Old Testament. And mothers throughout that area were crying. And no one could comfort them. They had their little boys taken right out of their arms and slaughtered. No one could comfort them. People should not feel like a failure when they are unable to comfort someone who is grieving. People have a right to feel bad. And, you know, they have a right to feel bad, and no one is going to make them feel good until they're ready to feel good. That's just the way it is, until God gives them the grace to feel good. Verse 19. After Herod died, stop right there for a second. After Herod died. What a fool this guy was. What an absolute fool. Herod lied, and he committed mass murder against innocent little boys in order to hang on to his throne. But then he died and lost it all anyway. Now that's a fool. But here's the lesson. Everyone gives up their sin. They either do it when they repent and they make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, or they do it when they die. But they're going to give it up. It's not a question of will it stop or won't it stop, just when and under what terms. 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And I suppose Joseph would have stayed down in Egypt the rest of his life if he had not been told by God to return home, and that is because he was told by God to go down there. And he wasn't going to stop obeying God until he got another word from God saying the opposite. And consequently, God sends him a message assuring Joseph that it is safe to bring Jesus back. 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. You say, what's God doing here? First he says, it's okay to come back home. Then he says, no, don't come back home. What's he doing here? Changing his mind? No. You got to look carefully at what God said. Here's the lesson, though. We have to be very careful to pay close attention to what the Word of God says and not read things into it that aren't there, which is kind of what Joseph did. You see, when God told Joseph to come back to Israel, Joseph assumed that that meant Bethlehem. Well, God never said Bethlehem. God told Joseph to return to Israel, not to return to the city of Bethlehem, which is where he was headed. God wanted Jesus back in Israel, not down south in Bethlehem, but up north in Galilee, in a city called Nazareth, a village called Nazareth. 23. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And so we see that the Holy Family really had a lot of bumps in the road in the short time that they've been a family. You know, it all began with Joseph and Mary expecting the child without Joseph being the father, and then going down to Bethlehem, a long journey when you're 9 months along, and then not having a place to give birth to the Son of God, and you have to be born in a barn, and then, you know, having to take off in order to avoid Herod's murderous plans, and you have to go to a foreign country for who knows how long, and then you're on the way back, and then your plans get changed again, and you have to go way up north, and, you know, it was one thing after another. But we see it all the way, all along the way, that God is causing the Holy Family to fulfill scriptures as they do all these things. So what looked like bumps in the roads and twists and turns were actually fulfilling scripture. And we learn from this that God was in charge of all the twists and all the turns that the Holy Family had to make because of the circumstances which were beyond their control. And the same is true for us today. When we hit a bump in the road that sends us off in a direction that we never planned, that we never saw coming, it doesn't mean that God lost control. God is still with us. He's directing our steps, working out his sovereign purposes in ways that we don't understand. Our job is to go along for the ride, stay as close to him as we possibly can. Chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Well, we shift gears. Actually, this is 30 years later. 30 years pass or so between chapter 2 and chapter 3. John the Baptist is all grown up. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And John was 6 months older than Jesus, humanly speaking. And John was the forerunner of Christ. In other words, he was the setup man for Jesus. To use a sports analogy, he passed the ball to Jesus and then Christ dunked it. He got Jesus the assist, or he got the assist, and Jesus finished the play. And so it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's message was, Christ is coming, so repent and confess your sins. Jesus will offer people salvation, but he will not save anyone who refuses to give up their sinful life. That's the message that John preached. That's the message that Jesus himself preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that the early church preached. That's the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's always been repent and receive forgiveness of sins. That's what it's always been. That's what it needs to be today. Jesus will offer people salvation, but he will not save anyone who refuses to give up their sinful life. Verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Again, even John the Baptist was predicted in the Old Testament. Here's another fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And John's message was, prepare the way for the Lord. He's not going to come in unless you prepare the way. And how do you prepare the way? Repentance. And it works the same way today. We prepare the way for Jesus in our lives by repenting of our sin. Repentance removes spiritual rubble so that the Savior can save us. And it's not like you have to clean up your act before he'll come in. It's just that in your heart you have to turn away from your sin, or you're not sincere about receiving him. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. And there is no Jesus for anyone who will not repent, at least in their heart, turn away from sin. and get serious about God. Jesus demands sincerity. 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey, so he didn't look like much, and he didn't eat very well, just the bare minimum. And I think anyone who looked at John and saw how he was dressed, or saw his lifestyle, and maybe even saw him eat a meal, anybody who would look at him would probably feel rebuked for being too materialistic. Because compared to John, even a simple lifestyle is materialistic. Because that guy didn't care about any of the things that most people live for. He cared about God, and he cared about eternity, you know, and that was about it. The normal comforts and pleasures of this life meant absolutely nothing to John. 5. It says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. You know, John was preaching out in the wilderness, the Bible says. He was preaching over by the Jordan River. You say, well, why didn't God make it convenient for people and have him preach in downtown Jerusalem? Because John was baptizing, and he needed a river, I suppose. That's the immediate answer that pops into my mind. But anyway, it wasn't convenient to go way out into the wilderness to hear John preach and to be baptized. But those who were hungry for God's word made the effort. Anyone could obey God or learn his word if it was always easy and if it was always convenient. Anyone could do it. But since it isn't always easy and it isn't always convenient, only those who really care will do it consistently. 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Boy, if the people came to be entertained by John, they were disappointed. Because this was no show. And John wasn't some religious entertainer. This was about repentance. This is about forgiveness. This is about heaven. And this is about hell. And John wouldn't baptize anyone for the forgiveness of their sins, unless they were dead serious about God. 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The crowds were huge. But John didn't tickle anyone's ears to make it that way. Or to stay that way either. He didn't tickle anybody's ears. You don't call impenitent sinners snakes if you're interested in big crowds and big offerings. But that's what John did. And it's because it's true. John called the religious leaders snakes. And that's what they were. Because instead of leading souls to heaven, they were teaching lies and leading souls to hell. Instead of preaching the pure word of God and leading people to Almighty God, they preached lies and were promoting self. And that's why they were snakes. And John tells them in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, show me that you've repented. Show God that you've repented. So you can see repentance. It works itself out. Tears, remorse, and even a fear of hell doesn't equal repentance. Oh, those who repent may have tears and they may feel remorse, or they should feel remorse, and they may even have a fear of hell. So it may these things may coincide with real repentance, but by themselves, it's not real repentance. Turning from sin, living a clean life instead of a filthy life, is repentance. And John the Baptist says, prove you're sincere by changing your ways. Repentance is always connected to sin. And he tells them to humbly confess their sins, and confession is a good start. If someone is truly repenting, they're going to confess. And if they're not willing to do that, then they're not repenting. Verse 9. John says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Amazing. Many Jews of that day thought that God would accept them simply because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Physical descendant doesn't have anything to do with anything. Never has, still doesn't today. The fact that someone had Hebrew blood flowing through their veins didn't make them one of God's children. The Bible says in the New Testament, not all Israel is Israel. Only those who have faith in God are the true Israel of God. Whether you have Hebrew blood flowing through you or not, it's not the issue. Those who have faith in God through Jesus Christ are the spiritual children of Abraham, the New Testament teaches. What kind of blood you got going through your vein doesn't matter. But God doesn't judge us by our mom and dad. We can't get into heaven on the coattails of our parents, even if our parents happen to be Abraham and Sarah. Well, that's wonderful. But it won't get me into heaven. Hell's population will include many people who were brought up in a Christian family by parents who knew Jesus, but they'd never served Jesus Christ themselves. 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What? Well, listen to what he says. Every tree that does not produce good fruit. That's talking about work. How does a tree work? It produces fruit. That's talking about good works. Good fruit means good works. No good works. God says you're cut down and thrown into the fire. God's justice and God's judgment will be based on holiness. Yes, faith is absolutely essential. Faith in Jesus Christ, absolutely essential, because the Bible says we're saved by faith. But it is faith in Christ combined with holiness that is what keeps a soul out of the fires of hell. Because a faith that doesn't change our ways does not change our destiny. Which is why John said what he said here, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, Jesus is going to give everyone a spiritual baptism. Each and every one of us is going to undergo a spiritual baptism. Jesus will baptize those who repent and receive him with the Holy Spirit. Jesus will baptize those who reject him with fire. He gives one salvation, he gives the other damnation. But we're all getting one or the other. 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is talking about judgment. This little illustration in verse 12. God is the farmer. Christians are the wheat. God puts the wheat in the safe place after judgment day. He puts Christians in a safe place after judgment day. Those who reject Christ and refuse to repent, they are the chaff. They are good for nothing. Chaff is good for nothing. They are useless, even a nuisance to God. So he will burn them. And you know what that means. I don't have to say it again. God doesn't have to say it again. We all know what that means. Those who reject Jesus Christ are gathered together and burned. 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Jesus walked a long ways to be baptized by John, about 60 miles, from way up north. Thing is, Jesus didn't need to repent. Everybody else who came to John to be baptized came to John to be baptized because they needed to repent. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't really need to be baptized because it was a baptism unto repentance. But John's ministry was ordained by God, so Jesus submitted and was baptized. It pleased the Father, so he did it. It was just the right thing to do. 14. It says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John knew that he was inferior to sinless Jesus, and it seemed very strange to John to act in a way that suggested that he was superior to Christ. So he shrunk back from wanting to baptize him. He knew that he was nowhere near the level of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is our brother, but no one should forget that he is also our Creator and our Lord. We shouldn't be afraid of Jesus, but we shouldn't treat him as if he's just one of the boys either. 15. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Through Jesus, God in the flesh, the Lord shows us that he doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself doesn't also do. God commands us to do the right thing, and he does the right thing himself. We see that in Christ. God's holy character is the basis for the law that he gives people. He doesn't just dish out a bunch of rules that have nothing to do with him. All the commandments of Almighty God are based on God's holy character. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You have any doubts about the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. But that doesn't matter. Something doesn't have to be specifically named in the Bible to be biblical. The Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in Scripture, but it certainly is taught right here. Here you have it. You have the Trinity right here. God in three persons. The Son is in the water. The Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. And the Father is quoting Scripture from heaven. Three in one. And what is the Father saying in verse 17? And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So we see that the Father is honoring the Son by speaking in an audible voice from heaven. He is honoring the Son in public. And that's how we know that God the Father is pleased with people who honor his Son publicly. Because that's what he does. And that's what he wants us to do. Honor his Son publicly. Very important to honor the Son. There are a lot of good people on earth. There are a lot of good people in heaven. Now, I know, not good in the ultimate sense, like God. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of people who do a lot of good things. more bad or more good than bad on earth. And there's a lot, certainly a lot of good people in heaven, a lot of saints in heaven. But Jesus is God. And he is the one who should be the supreme focus of our attention and who we give supreme honor to, Jesus and Jesus alone. It's good to honor saints, dead and alive. Good to honor good people. But don't give them anywhere the credit or the focus of attention that you give Jesus Christ. Because that is pleasing to God when we give Jesus that kind of credit. If someone is good to the one that you love best, and who does the Father love best? Well, he kind of says it right here. This is my Son whom I love. He didn't speak from heaven and say that to anybody else. Of course, he loves his eternal Son. And if someone is good to the one that you love best, you're going to feel good about that person who honored them. And if we give God's eternal Son our worship, our trust, our devotion, the Father will be pleased with us as well. We'll pick it up in chapter 4 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.